So I want us, I want to introduce this feast that forms us by having us just to appreciate and think through and consider just how formative, just how powerful the act of a meal is. Think back through your years with this question in mind. What has been the most formative moments of your life? I'm willing to bet that most of them involved a meal. Most of them took place around a table. As children, we learn the basics, rules, and principles of life around the table: submission to authority, the use of manners, how to communicate well, how to communicate politely. We learn patience, we learn self-control. Into adolescence, think about the lessons learned around the lunch table at school: social skills and friendship and laughter and insecurities being faced. I believe, truly believe, the most formative hour of the day, of the school day, is the lunch hour. The late night meals, consuming cheap processed foods as college students, with first time experiencing the joys and the trials of freedom and learning what it means to live as an adult outside of our parents' homes. Then the experiences and intimacy of love as you fall for another over dinner dates. That's what we do when we're falling in love. We go to dinner. Perhaps even a proposal over a meal. And then a wedding feast. We had one of these last night. As, two people in our congregation got married. But a feast as your friends and family come together to celebrate marriage. And then you learn how to live life with someone else as suddenly wedding vows have placed another at your table for the rest of your life. And then just like that, you have children and you are on the other side of this table trying to disciple them through a meal. And then before you know it, you're an empty nester and it's just you and your spouse learning again to share this meal alone, occasionally interrupted by the insane but delightful presence of grandchildren at your table. Think about life. And throughout it all is this one consistent ritual, common to every culture, dare I say one liturgy, that transcends every culture: a meal around a table. Is it any wonder that God ordained His repeated sacrament to be just that, a meal that we share together and with Him around a table? Throughout all of church history, throughout every ecclesial tradition, this is what we have in common. This is what we share. This sacrament, Holy Communion. And this meal, this holy meal, just like every meal, is not just something we do. It's something done to us. And that's the key. This meal is intended to be formative, uniquely formative, spiritually formative, forming us in sanctifying ways. This is the meal of another world. This is the feast of another kingdom. And while we partake, it is forming us according to the ways of that kingdom. And that's what I want us to focus on this morning. I want us to appreciate the meal by meditating on what this meal is doing to each of us as we partake. Three thoughts. In this feast, we are being formed into a people of repentance, a people of confession, and a people of hope. Let's start with its formation of us into a people of repentance. It says, Jesus took bread, after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to His disciples, and said something fascinating. Take, eat. This is My body. Now, that's a strange command, to eat His body. But what He is doing there is He is calling His followers into a deep and profound level of commitment. The language is not unique to this moment. Jesus has already said that He is the bread of life, declared Himself to be the bread of life. If anyone is hungry, let him come to him and eat. In fact, he went so far as saying, I tell you the truth, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man, you will have no life in you. Now, of course, these are not literal words. Jesus is speaking of a deeper hunger, not physical hunger that needs to be satisfied by food, but the hunger of the human soul. This hunger is just as real and just as consuming, I would even say more consuming than your physical hunger that needs to be met. When you look around at the world, and if I were to look at your life, what you will see is that is filled with people going about life with one goal: to satisfy, to fill this deeper hunger. That's what we do. We feast. We feast on materialism, seeking this life and wealth and possessions. We feast on family, seeking life in a spouse and children. We feast on sensuality, seeking life in pleasure, lusts of the flesh. We feast on vanity, seeking life in the envy of other people. We feast on entertainment, seeking life in the amusement and distraction of our society. We feast on success, seeking life and recognition. And on I could go, but as we partake of these idolatrous buffets, something strange always happens. Our hunger is only deepened. And the deception of the feasts of this world is that we will want to return to them again, to be fed by the very thing that has left us hungry. Our idolatry lies to us. It says this time it will work. This time your pain will be healed. This time your shame will be covered. This time you will be happy. This time you will be at rest. You will be at peace. And all the while, the scriptures are there pleading with us to see what is so obvious. These are empty banquets that can never satisfy. And so the Bible pleads with us, repent, repent and end this cycle of hunger in your soul. Turn from the feasts of this world and return again to your first love. This is the nature of repentance. It is a self-denial of our idolatrous pursuits and this is the important step, and the indulgence, the self-indulgence upon Jesus. But a good question to ask is how. What does it mean to indulge ourselves on God, to taste and see that the Lord is good? How do we eat the bread of life as He commands us to do? We know how to feast upon our idols, right? They're right there in front of us. Real, tangible temptations that are always being offered to us. And we know how to feast on those. How do we feast on God? How do we feast on Jesus? There are many answers to that question, but you know what the easiest and simplest answer is? This. Holy Communion. It's a mystery. There's no doubt about that. Not a mystery in the sense of an unknowable secret, but in a sense of a mystical reality. And this is something that skeptical Westerners who have a disproportionate trust in our own reason and minds, this is something that we struggle with. That's why you enjoy a thoughtful sermon more than a mysterious sacrament. But by faith, we believe that as we participate in this real, tangible, touching, tasting, available to our senses meal, something mysterious will happen. God the Father promises by the power of God the Spirit to turn this meal into a feast upon God the Son. So participation in this sacrament is a profound act of repentance. It is your opportunity to turn away from the counterfeit meals of this world and to again feast upon Christ as the bread of life. Those who come to this meal are those who are sick and tired of the empty promises, who can no longer bear the hunger of their souls, who desire above all else to repent Yes, our lives are riddled with hypocrisies and our longings are so duplicitous, but in our heart of hearts, on the most fundamental level, we truly love Jesus above all else. We truly believe that life is found in Him alone, not the feast of this world, and so in partaking, we are committing ourselves again to our Jesus and to His ways. Take, eat, this is my body, is His gracious invitation to repent. And so we come in fresh repentance to taste and see that He is good indeed. So at this table, He is forming first a people of repentance. There's more to it. Secondly, He is forming us into a people of confession. The act of repentance is very pleasing to the Lord. He delights in it. But it does carry with it also a problem, a shameful admission. If we are repenting, then obviously we are admitting that we have sinned. It is no small thing to turn away from God to feast upon our idols. It's not small. In fact, that is the essence of evil. That's what Adam and Eve did. They turned away from God for another meal, a forbidden fruit. It is evil to do so. But the good news is that this meal is not only here as a remedy to your hunger. It has the answer to your sins as well. Verse 28. This is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. In those words, our Lord makes this meal utterly unique. Unlike every other invitation, this invitation is for the unworthy. The invitation is for sinners, not the righteous. Participants of this meal are made worthy to partake only by admitting that they are unworthy to partake. If you see yourself as righteous, or even as mostly good in the sight of God, you are barred from this table. You have no place here. But if you're willing to declare before God and His church, as you do when you partake, your great sin and shame, then this meal is for you. Which seems on the surface like an easy thing to do, but as you know, it's quite difficult. Nobody naturally does this. We defend, we blame, we deflect, we deny, we lie, we hide, we cover up, but never is our impulse to confess, to lay ourselves bare. But this meal demands that we do just that. Here around this table, we unite around a common story of brokenness, sin, and shame. And if you can't see yourself in that story, then this table is not for you. But if you are courageous enough to tell the truth about yourself, then you will find that the host of this meal, whom you have offended, is waiting with the promise of forgiveness. And oh, how costly is His promise. Don't misinterpret His invitation to sinners as though He takes sin lightly. The severity of the language shows us that this is not the case. He says, "This cup is a new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins." Remember, this is the Jewish Passover meal that they are celebrating. Now, here is the liturgy of that meal. That meal included four cups of wine, representing the four promises of God given to Israel at the Passover. So His promise to Israel was, "I will bring you out under the yoke of Egyptians." There's four I wills. "I will bring you out under the yoke of the Egyptians. I will free you from being slaves to them. I will redeem you with an outstretched arm. I will take you as my people, and I will be your God." So the Father, how it worked is that the father of the family would pour a glass of wine for each of the I will statements, for each of the promises. And they would drink that wine and they would meditate together on those promises. Well, this is the third cup, known as the cup of redemption. "I will redeem you with an outstretched arm." And it became associated with the blood of the sacrificial lamb because that was the instrument of God's redemption. Jesus holds up the cup of redemption and he says, this is a new covenant in my blood for the forgiveness of sins. He sees himself, his own blood, as the full and final sacrifice that would bring about the full and final redemption. Not redemption from the slavery of the Egyptians, but redemption from the slavery of sin. You see, the ceaseless blood of the older covenant sacrificial system could not atone for sins. It only delayed God's judgment for sins. The blood of bulls and lambs and goats cannot fully atone for sins. And this is why the sacrifices never ceased. Never. It's perpetual blood in the Old Testament. There was an annual sacrifice called the Day of Atonement that, of course, is the most famous, but it wasn't just an annual. There were seasonal sacrifices, but there were also monthly sacrifices, but there were also weekly Sabbath day sacrifices, but there were also daily sacrifices, but there were also morning and evening sacrifices, and those were just the regularly instituted sacrifices, not to mention your own personal sacrifices that you brought for your own sins. The slaughter of the Old Testament was perpetual and overwhelming. And that ceaseless flow of blood only testifies to the inadequacy of the sacrifice. The blood of bulls and goats cannot atone, cannot purchase forgiveness. And then Jesus holds up the cup. This cup is a new covenant for the forgiveness of sins. Not just a covenant that withholds judgment against sin. Not just a covenant that delays judgment against sin. This covenant forgives sins. Gone. Forgotten. Sins are no more. How? How could this ever be true? How could there be a sacrifice so powerful that it could atone, that it could forgive sins? He says, this cup is a new covenant in my blood. Jesus promises to do what ages of sacrifice could never do. The lonely Lamb of God climbing the hill of Calvary to spill his own blood, to drink down every last drop of the cup of God's fury so that he can hand us in this meal the cup of God's grace and invite us to drink deeply of forgiveness. Beloved, that little plastic cup with a little taste of wine is the most expensive drink you will ever enjoy, because it was purchased by the blood of the Son of God. So don't insult this host who has done so much so that you can come. Don't insult this host with reluctance to come with your sin and shame. I know you're riddled with sin. So am I. That's the point of the sacrament. Come boldly. Come boldly with your confession, for it will always be met with forgiveness. So in this feast, we are people being trained in the ways of repentance, being trained in the ways of confession, and then finally, we are being formed into a people of hope. Jesus concludes the institution of communion with verse 29. I tell you, it doesn't stop. People don't realize this. It does not stop with the body and blood. He then says in verse 29, I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom. Do you realize what that means? Jesus is waiting for us. Eagerly waiting for us. He has risen, he has ascended into glory, and he is waiting for you and all of creation to join him in his resurrection. And on that day, there will be a new feast, a heavenly banquet. And he has prepared a place for you, by name, for you at that table. And he gives us this promise, I am fasting until I can feast with you. I will not take a sip of wine until I can drink wine with you in my Father's kingdom. It's an amazing promise. What he has essentially done is unite our destiny to his destiny. And there is no doubt that he will have his destiny. Therefore, there is no doubt that we will have ours as well. We will have the destiny that every single person in this room is longing for. So in this way, the sacrament is not only of the assurance of what Christ has done for us, but also the hope of what he will do for us. In partaking, we are invited to indulge. Dream away, it's okay. We are invited to indulge our deepest hopes, our deepest longings for a better story. And I know this, that is exactly what every single person here is longing for. Aren't you? Aren't you tired of struggling with the same besetting sins? Aren't you tired of injustice? Always, always winning all around us? Aren't you tired of sickness? Tired of the emptiness, tired of the loneliness, tired of your failures, tired of your depression? And more than anything, aren't you tired of death? This just unstoppable end that waits us all. We all hope for another story. We all hope for a better story, even though every single story since Genesis 3 makes our hopes seem in vain. They mock our hopes. They mock our longings as all in vain. Well, in this blessed sacrament, Jesus is telling another story. Jesus is not scared of your longings. He is inviting them. He is not cynical about hope. He is promising hope. Every story since Genesis 3 tells us our hope is in vain. This story tells us our hope is sure. Because his hope is now united to our hope. And put it this way. Jesus will drink the fruit of the vine in his Father's kingdom, okay? You're not going to deny him that drink. He will have his victory. But here he gives you this amazing promise. He won't do it alone. He won't do it without you, Christian, by name, you. Until you are able to drink it with him. He will not allow himself to enjoy his victory fully until you are there to enjoy it with him. And so this sacrament is not the end. It is a foretaste. It ushers our hearts forward by leaving us a little bit frustrated. You're meant to be satisfied and then leave longing. A little frustrated. As thankful as we are that we get to fellowship with him by Spirit, we want so much more. We want Jesus, right? We want his immediate presence. We want to see him. We want to hear him. We want the fullness of his kingdom. We want all of this that we believe by faith, we want to experience by sight. And the promise of communion is that we will have the fullness of communion. We will feast with our Jesus in his kingdom, celebrating his victory. We will sing together of our freedom from sin and death. We will raise our glasses to the defeat of Satan, and we will dance on the graves of injustice. Until that great feast, he gives us a smaller feast that stirs our hope by promising to satisfy those very hopes. People of repentance, a people of confession, a people of hope. As we come again and again and again and again to this sacrament, this is how we are being formed. Throughout our lives, filled with so many meals around so many tables, it actually happens to be the smallest meal, a tiny piece of bread and a taste of wine, that happens to be the most important meal, the most formative meal of our lives. So the only question, I mean, the application, are you ready? You should be really hungry by now. Your souls should be really hungry by now. As the only application of this sermon, it is time to come and partake of this feast that forms us. Let me pray and ask God to prepare us rightly. Lord, as we come by faith, we are trusting that you are doing these things to us. It's not always a mountaintop experience. We don't always feel it happening to us, but we trust by faith that your Spirit is waiting for us and that he will do this. He will turn us into a people of confession, a people of repentance, and a people of hope. That is our faith. We await the answer of our prayers as we now come in Jesus' name. Amen.